Well, this morning's presentation I entitled Remembering Where We Stand Before Jesus. And I think that oftentimes Christians can be accused of judgmental, condemnatory behavior, legalism, holier-than-thou attitude, and sometimes that criticism is unfairly thrown around, but sometimes it's justifiable. And I think we all have to be open to God's leading, and I think one of the ways that we can counter against that is simply each day, each morning in our lives, remembering where we stand before Jesus. Because the truth is it doesn't matter how long we've been in this church, how many years of faithful service we've offered, we are all saved by God's grace. And so the works that we do, the years of faithful service, are all given in loving response to this incredible sacrifice that our Savior has made to us. And so all the wonderful principles that we know in the church, the way we live our lives, this is all giving glory to God. But when we forget that, a sense of superiority can come over us. And we can look upon others in their struggles or their difficulties or the way we perceive them as not as successful or not as faithful as us. And we can express condemnation and judgment toward people that can be damaging to them and to their spiritual growth and development. And I think if we always remember the incredible sacrifice that Jesus has made for us personally and spend time in that, then as we go forth in the world to interact with other people, it helps us to show that level of compassion and understanding. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I ask you for your wisdom to help guide me in my words today. And so, Lord, as the rain has been falling all morning and all evening, I pray that your Spirit would fall upon myself and this congregation to guide me in the delivery of what you have given to me to speak, Lord. But as always, I ask that above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, that your Spirit would speak to all our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at a story. So this is, I want to kind of utilize the power of Scripture and how we can study Scripture a little bit in the delivery of today's message. So I want to look at a very well-known story that I believe is told all four times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling essentially the same story from Jesus's birth into this world until his death and resurrection, and all the stories that are in between. Now, each of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are giving us their experience as they recounted it after the fact. For example, Matthew was written in AD 60. Jesus was resurrected in 31. So these were years in advance, but we believe that the Holy Spirit guided these gospel authors as they recounted and wrote down these stories and these details. Oftentimes, they told the same stories, but they included different details because those were the way they remembered it. When, you know, it was mentioned in Sabbath school about, you know, sometimes the issue with media, that a friend of mine and fellow pastor posted this week on social media or last week, he was following a particular news story and he was posting how different news stations were covering it and how differently the details were being revealed in each one. It reminds me of almost like a, you know, an eyewitness account. I mean, let's say that there was an event that happened here in this church. Let's say there was a medical event. Now, we don't want a medical event to take place, but if it happened, you know, in the drama of everything happening and people running around to help each other, if after it was all said and done on Sabbath afternoon, you took four people and you said, describe what happened. invariably, they would, you know, one person would remember two or three of the people that came to help, right? But they wouldn't remember some of the others. And then somebody else would remember a few of those, but not all of those, and a few more. And it just, that's how eyewitness accounts work. Now, the only thing with the media is assigned to actually gather all the facts and to try to present the whole story to us. So it's a little different than just general eyewitness account. But what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that general eyewitness accounts. And so there's variations, there's differences, but the Holy Spirit is still guiding them, and it doesn't make the story any less true. But in fact, when we study them in conjunction with one another, we discover that the story can be fleshed out significantly. And so I want to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and we're going to look at this portion of Scripture and the telling of this story first, and then we're going to use two of the other. Essentially, Matthew and Mark's telling of this story are very similar, so I'm not going to bother to go to Mark's telling of the story. But we're going to begin with Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at verse 6. It says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" And so in this story, we're told that in the very beginning, that Jesus was in Bethany. Now, it's a well-known location, and we'll talk about it more. You might already be thinking of some individuals that are mentioned in Scripture that were known to live in this town of Bethany. And it says, they are at the house of Simon the leper. So they've been invited for this gathering at Simon the leper's house. Now, you got to think about that for a second. Leprosy. Now, if you Google leprosy today, you will see that the term covers a broad variety of skin ailments, from very mild to like eczema and psoriasis, all the way to what is known as Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is actually what we think of as traditional leprosy, where, you know, parts of the body, the nerve endings start to die, the flesh starts to actually decay, and it's this horrific living death, so to speak. And so people who suffered from leprosy, Hansen's disease, they would have to be isolated in communities. They couldn't interact with everyone else. And if they did, for some reason, have to venture in to a populated location, they had to scream, "Unclean! Unclean!" as a way of warning people, "Get out of the way, infectious disease coming through." And it was a horrific way to live and die because there was no real known cure for it. And so, if, in fact, Simon had leprosy, he wouldn't be able to invite people over to his home in this culture. Which means the fact that he's called the leper means that he's been healed from this. More than likely, he's been healed from Jesus because Jesus has been healing different people, and that's probably why Simon is having Jesus at his home. He's been healed from leprosy, and he is having this gathering here. Now, while the gathering is taking place, Jesus is there, and we're told the disciples are there, and there is this woman who comes in having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she pours it on Jesus' head. Now, this oil was so fragrant that it immediately, the fragrance filled the entire room, and people knew what had gone on, and they looked. Now, we see that the disciples, it tells us in this story, are critical of this woman. And they said, "You know what? This oil is so expensive. We could have done something much more noble with it. We could have sold it. we could have taken the money, and we could have helped the poor. Now, at first, this seems like a rather noble criticism. But Jesus defends her. And I wonder, was it such a noble criticism, or was it an issue of the human heart, the same old human heart that we all struggle with? Ever been in a situation where somebody does something really nice for somebody, and somehow it makes you feel lesser because you didn't think of it first? And there's that little twinge of jealousy, of selfishness. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe they wanted to kind of knock her down a few pegs. But Jesus comes to her defense, and he says, why are you going after her? Why are you criticizing her? I understand your objection, but you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. And I want to tell you something. What she has done is she's actually anointed my body for burial. And you know, when you think about that, it's kind of interesting because she's the only one that actually got to anoint his body for burial. Because he died Friday afternoon, and the story tells us that they took his body to the tomb. The women followed afterwards to see where the tomb was located. They returned back to their homes, prepared several hundred pounds of spices and ointments, because that's how they embalmed people. That's how they anointed them. And then they returned to the tomb. The Sabbath hit Friday evening, and so they rested according to the Sabbath. And that's why early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, they were rushing to the tomb to prepare the body before the heat of the day came up, which would exacerbate an already dead body for 24 hours. And so, but by the time they get there, Jesus is already risen. So the only one who actually anointed Jesus' body was this woman. Kind of significant, you know? And so he says, you know, I tell you that what this woman has done will be memorialized, and it'll be told until I come again. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and we're still telling the story, memorializing what she has done. Now, I want to look at the account in Luke for a moment, and we find it in Luke chapter 7. Now, you can read all kinds of different commentaries, and again, as I said, I believe that this is the same story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you'll find different disciplines that will suggest that these are different people and different events and different scenarios, and I just find the similarities too similar, and as you piece it all together, it makes such beautiful sense. Besides, the reasoning that they're all just different stories, there's four different crucifixion and resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are we to believe that there's four separate crucifixion and resurrection events? No, we understand they're all talking about the same event, but if you look at how they tell those events, they include different details. There's different things that are the results of eyewitness accounts. So I want to look at Luke here for a moment. So Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now this account says a Pharisee. Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house, which is not Simon the leper. It sounds different. It says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. So this is at the Pharisee's house. A woman comes, but this time it designates this woman as a sinner. Now, we all understand we're all sinners saved by grace, right? But the context of why Luke included this word was the idea was she was a known sinner. In other words, her reputation. There was something in her life that she was known. She had an unsavory reputation. And so that's why he's marking this. This is not just a regular person that comes in off the street that you don't know. This is someone that a reputation follows, you know, that a lot of people could probably tell you about her business kind of deal. And so this kind of woman comes in. And she also has an alabaster flask with this very fragrant oil. Except Luke's account here talks about how she has great emotion. She stands behind Jesus weeping. Why is she weeping? Maybe out of a sense of love, out of a sense of regret for her reputation, for her life, for choices she's made. It says, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, okay, now I want you to be aware, the Pharisee says to himself, this is in his own thoughts. This is, you know, this is not like he's actually saying this out loud, you know, like in the old detective movies in the 1950s, you know, where the main character would kind of talk to himself, but it'd also be narration. You know, it was late one night on a Saturday, and this woman came into my office. Now, this is, he's thinking this to himself. He says to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, referring to Jesus, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, what's interesting is, so this Pharisee, he knows this woman's reputation, and he's judging her. He's condemning her. He's also condemning Jesus, though, in a way, because he's saying if he was really a prophet, if God really spoke through him, if God really communicated to him, that he'd know this is a woman that he should have nothing to do with, right? Now, it's interesting. He's judging him. Verse 40. Jesus answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, keep in mind, what do you call him? Simon. Simon the Pharisee. What did Matthew's account refer to? Simon the leper. Are these two different stories? Or is it that different details are being revealed here? Is it that Simon was a Pharisee who'd become sick with leprosy and Jesus had healed him? And now, more than likely, because of that, he's invited Jesus to his house for this gathering. But now that he's healed from this horrific, life-destroying disease, he's returned back to his pharisaical way of thinking, which is, I'm better than everybody else. We need to keep ourselves separate from impure people because as holy people, we're pure and they're not. We're good and they're not. And so he returns to his very judgmental way, not thinking about this incredible gift that God has given to him or his standing before God. He is returned to this place that I'm better than she is. And that's what he's thinking. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. That's why Jesus answers to Simon the Pharisee and his thought in his head. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. We're going to come back here, but I want to go to the account in Luke. As I said, Mark's account is identical pretty much to Matthew. But I want to go to John chapter 12, but hold your place there in Luke 7, verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, same town, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't say whose house it is. It mentions Lazarus and that there was a supper made, but it doesn't say whose house they are gathered in. That detail is curiously left out. But it now starts to tell us some more individual people who were gathered there. We know Jesus was there. We know Simon was there from the other accounts. We know the disciples were there. But now we're also told that this family that Jesus knows very well, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, are also present at this gathering. And of course, it makes mention that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, which had made quite a stir, by the way. If you read around later on in this verse, in this passage, it talks about many people don't realize the Pharisees had a plot to kill Lazarus because he was a living witness to this miracle that Jesus had performed. So they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they also wanted to get rid of Lazarus. They wanted to clear out any evidence that could go contrary to their narrative, which they were. And really, that was, you know, we talk about all these different narratives that exist in our world. When you think about it, the Jews, the Pharisees of this day, were trying to create a different narrative. I remember when Jesus is resurrected, there's even a passage in one of the scriptures that they paid off the guards to tell them, don't say that there was a resurrection from the dead. We don't want this information to get out. We want a different story to be in the minds of the people. And so this is an age-old game, as we talked about in Sabbath school. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. So here it doesn't say a woman who is a sinner, it says Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But she takes a very expensive vial of oil, and what does she do? She anoints the feet of Jesus. The other count said the head and the feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So we can gather, if we put all this together, that it was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, a recovered, healed leper, who's having this gathering. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are at this meeting. That Mary is the one with a negative reputation. And the reason that she was weeping in Luke's account is because she has that negative reputation. But she also appreciates what Jesus has done, and she wants to offer this incredible gift. And so here in this account, verse 4 says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, remember Matthew's account said the general complaint came from the disciples. Here in John's account, he identifies one disciple in particular, Judas Iscariot, who will ultimately have his own negative reputation in the future days in this story. And so one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Again, that very noble objection. We could do so much good with this. But this woman did this very selfish thing. Shame, shame, shame on her. We need to make an example of her. But John gives us insight that says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. Have you ever found people that make these very noble statements, but it turns out in their heart they really don't care one way or the other? They have some sort of motive going on behind the scene. And so John is giving us insight right into this. He said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Gives even more insight. Judas had issue with this because he was in charge of the finances of the disciples. And apparently he was siphoning off funds for his own selfish uses. And the reason he brings this apparently noble objection is simply because he's upset that the money didn't get siphoned through his account so he could have a piece of this money. But in the story, verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So looking at all of these, the story really starts to become fleshed out. So let's go back to our telling in Luke. Luke chapter 7. And we're picking up where Jesus questioned Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, who doesn't really appreciate everything that Christ has done for him. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So in our story, we have the story that Jesus presents. We have someone, a creditor, who has a lot of money. Two individuals come to him. One borrows 50, one borrows 500. But in the process, they both are unable to pay back the amount of money. Now, even in today's standards, if you borrow money from an official creditor, depending on the source, there can be some real serious consequences, right? We've heard stories of wealthy people that don't pay their taxes or celebrities that don't pay their taxes. What does the government do? They come and take everything you got. Take your house and your car and those kind of things. You can face all kinds of fines, all kinds of imprisonment charges. And if you borrow money from the wrong people, you can experience some certain physical bodily damage as well. And so these factors still existed in ancient times as well. So these debtors who owed this man money could have been facing very severe charges. Yet, the story says, he forgave them both. In other words, he didn't give them more time, didn't say, you still owe me, but I'll give you an extra week or an extra month. He just said, it's forgiven, right? I mean, people who have debt, a lot of debt that seems like you're never going to pay off in your lifetime. Wouldn't it be nice someone to say, you know what, you're forgiven. Just forget about it. That's what this creditor said. And so then Simon asks him, he says, tell me therefore, which of them, which of the two debtors who owed him money that were forgiven, which of them will love the creditor more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He frames it in this way so Simon can be disconnected from his own situation, can answer the question truthfully. He said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with the fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon was repaying Jesus by having a meal at his house. He was following, I think, Jesus with the path that he was on. We've talked about before how the disciples themselves had a lot of unlearning to do. There was a lot of thoughts that were going to have to be ironed out, that were going to have to be challenged. Right? The crucifixion of Jesus would really play with the disciples' heads because of wrong ideas. And so this man, Simon, has his own wrong ideas. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sake. That's years and years of training and thinking a certain way. But Jesus was addressing him in such a way that he made him realize, you are judging and condemning this woman unfairly. The reason that she has done this, this is not a selfish act on her part. I mean, this fragrant oil is so expensive, she could have spent it upon herself. She could have sold it herself and spent it on her own needs. Yet she chose to make a personal self-sacrifice, to give it to me, to anoint my body. She does that because she understands what she's been forgiven. She has this reputation that you know, Simon, and that others know. And it's severe enough that you thought I shouldn't have anything to do with her. But yet I do. I show her love, and I show her compassion, and her sins are forgiven. When the Pharisees think something like that or a reputation like that is not forgivable, she understands the depth of which I have forgiven her, and she is responding in kind, with a passion, with a love, not a romantic love, but a self-sacrificial love that she is offering in response. You, Simon, I've saved you from a living death. The best you can give me is a party, and I thank you for that. But you know, there's so much more you can do in your life. And not condemning someone like her is a start. Maybe you can have the heart of God and learn to see people like that, like Jesus does. And I think that's the thing we all face, and especially as, you know, these times are crazy. And there is, as our conference video, our conference, Carolina Conference officers mentioned this has been a tumultuous year. A lot of political intrigue and conflict, and it's just been exhausting. All the drama. And what's going on in the world has a way of filtering down to us. The drama we then espouse, and we can be filled with it. And so our message is to spread the message of Christ and His love and His character and the things that we know are coming. But we have to do it with His character, with His love. We can't do it with the drama of the world. And if we are hating upon one another, if we're judging and condemning one another, condemning other people, then His character is hidden, and I think we fall exactly into the plan that Lucifer wants us to follow into. You know, we act more like Simon, the Pharisee, the recovered leper that doesn't really know the gift he's been given and doesn't act accordingly. We need to be more like Jesus and more like Mary in the story that understands the depths which Jesus has gone to forgive us, to give us eternal life. You know, one of the early organizers of the Adventist Church, Ellen White, said that each of us should spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the final scenes, I'm paraphrasing. And she said that because the reality is if every day we spend time thinking about what Jesus has actually done for us personally, and don't think, well, I'm just basically a good person, I've never killed anybody, or I don't have a negative reputation, so I'm better than everybody else. God knows all of your negative reputation that nobody else knows. All the times you've lied, you've schemed, you've done different things, you've given into your selfishness and whatever skeletons you have in your closet and nobody else knows, He knows. And if He can forgive us for that, if we come in contact with what God has really cleansed us of in our life and forgiven us and transformed us of, then we can live like Mary did, like this woman, a self-sacrificing love to give everything to Jesus and not worrying about condemning everyone else around. That's the devotion, the focus that I think we as God's people, especially in these last days, these tumultuous, frightening days, we need to let Jesus shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And so, to avoid all of the accusations of hypocrisy and legalism and unnecessary condemnation and judgment, we need to remember individually where we stand before Jesus. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You, and we just ask You to have Your heart. Help us day by day to be more like You, that we may look at those around us to see their need, to see the ability to help them and not judge them, not condemn them, but to lead them closer to You. So, Lord, be with all of us, Lord, in this church. Guide us in the affairs and the events of this week. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.